Let's open the Word of God this morning to Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy chapter 15, beginning with verse 1. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts, and this is the form of the release. Every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it. He shall not require it of his neighbor or his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. Of a foreigner you may require it, but you shall give it up, your claim, to what is owed by your brother, except when there be no poor among you, for the Lord will greatly bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance. Only if you carefully obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe with care all these commandments which I command you today. For the Lord your God will bless you, just as he promised you. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. You shall reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over you. If there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates in your land which the Lord is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend to him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. Beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry out to the Lord against you, and it becomes sin among you. You shall surely give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your works and in all which you put your hand. For the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and needy in your land. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you send him away free from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, and from your winepress. From what the Lord has blessed you with, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore I command you this thing today. And if it happens that he says to you, I will not go away from you, because he loves you and your house, since he prospers with you, then you shall take an awl and thrust it through his ear to the door, and he shall be your servant forever. Also, to your female servant you shall do likewise. It shall not seem hard to you when you send him away free from you, for he has been worth a double hired servant in serving you 6 years. Then the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do. All the foreign males that come from your herd and your flock you shall sanctify to the Lord your God. Do not work the firstborn of your herd, nor shear the firstborn of your flock. You and your household shall eat it before the Lord your God year by year, in the place which God chooses. But if there be a defect in it, if it is lame or blind or has any serious defect, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. You may eat it within your gates. The clean and the unclean person alike may eat it, as if it were a gazelle or a deer. Only you shall not eat its blood. You shall pour it on the ground like water. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for your blessings that you have given to us as your saints. Thank you ultimately for the blessing of redemption through your Son. In Christ's name, amen.
All right. Am I legible? Okay, before we stop, I have a few more handouts. Who doesn't have a handout? Anybody else? Over there. Okay. How many? Two? Three? Did you say three?
One.
I thought I saw two hands over there. See if you can find the other one. Oh, okay. Anybody else? You need... Okay. All right, let me kind of get myself organized. I wound up running out of time getting all this done. I started early and I went in a bunch of rabbit holes, which is why you're getting all these handouts. So, and I'll explain in a minute where one of the reasons I went down these rabbit holes. These two sheets I'm just going to go over briefly because when I did them, I was expecting to have more time to discuss them. I'm not going to have that much time to discuss them. So, the first one is just something to read. It's Gary North's statement on ethics and cause and effect. Basically, it boils down to that we will be judged, and we will be judged by the law of the covenant. That part of it that extends past the Old Testament. So that's the essence of it. And you notice I list there that it's ethics. That's part of this second sheet. And this is a suzerain covenant. Now, lay out some notes because my mind is not working good today. This is basically, as I was reading through Gary North's economic commentary on the Bible, he was referring to things like ethics, and he said this is point two in the covenant, and I'm wondering what all this stuff's all about. So this will help you kind of understand that. I'll probably mention some of those as we go along. And apparently this is recently in the 1980s thereabouts, plus or minus 20 years. I don't remember exactly. He notes that the scholarship has uncovered a similarity between Deuteronomy and other ancient Near East covenant treaties, usually called suzerainry treaties. And these were from the Hittite kingdom in the 16th to the 13th centuries B.C. and the Assyrian kingdom from the 8th to the 7th centuries B.C. All of these after the time of Deuteronomy. The suzerains were ancient kings who imposed covenant treaties on lesser kings called vassals. The structure of this treaty, of these treaty documents is not identical to Deuteronomy, Gary North says, but close enough to help better understand the structure. And he lists that it consists of six parts. There's a preamble, the historical prologue, the stipulations, the blessing and the cursing, the successional arrangements, and the depository arrangements. If you look on the back, these are correlated with a couple of things. Now, notice that number six is basically a covenant document that is stored and preserved to retain a record of the covenant. Now, Scripture was written by God before the foundation of the world and is performed by God. So, in the sense of using it in the covenants and the structure of the Scriptures, that's kind of a separate thing, and so that's why he skips item 6. Where this comes from is a man named Meredith Klein did a systematic theology. And he came across three of these five covenant ideas, and he put that in his theology. And then later on, Ray Sutton happened to have some severe burns that he was recovering from and had a lot of time at home. And he was working through Meredith Klein's theology, I think. And then he went on to follow up on it, and he found all this other stuff about the suzerain things, and he began to realize that all this was pretty close to fit to the Bible, specifically Deuteronomy. And then he went on, and you can find this on Gary North's site, on his free books part of his site. He actually hired Ray Sutton after he picked this, and Ray Sutton wrote a book, That You May Prosper, that covers all of this. So that book is out there on Gary North's site. And then after that, Gary North hired him to write articles in one of his online newsletters, for one of his newsletters. And he wrote one about one a month for quite a while. And all those are out there. And they took different parts of Scripture and showed how these 5 points applied to other parts of Scripture throughout, mostly, I think, throughout the New Testament. Then one of the things that Gary North, if I remember correctly, said he noticed, he was working on the Ten Commandments. And you know, there are basically two tables, the first 5 parts and the second 5 parts. You remember they were listed as, I think if we were correctly in Exodus, is that they were two tables. So anyway, you'll see the under the Ten Commandments there, you'll see the first 5, which would be transcendence would be the first commandment, hierarchy the second, ethics the third, oath fifth, which is the Sabbath. Commandment, honoring father and mother. Then you would go to the kingly code part of the table, which is the second part. You have transcendence, prohibition against murder. Hierarchy, prohibition against adultery. Ethics, prohibition against theft. Oaths, no false witness. And succession, no coveting of another's property, which constitutes family inheritance. And Gary North, I think, coined these 5 phrases. Is a simplified way of remembering these 5 points. Who's in charge? To whom do I report? What are the rules? What do I get for obeying or disobeying? And does this outfit have a future? Which I thought was pretty good. And going back up to the table, the little blocked-in part, on the left is 5 points of Calvinism. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. And then on the right is, they correspond to these 5 covenantal points, which you can remember by the word theos. Notice that it's a different, when you line them up with tulip, they don't match for theos. But if you see there's T-H-E-O-S is a good way to remember the these 5 points of the covenant. And you see there's a matching up. And what I thought was interesting about all of this, among other things, is that Gary North said basically that nobody has written a systematic theology of the covenantal model of the Scriptures. And he also mentioned on the Calvinist points that nobody has written a systematic theology on them, and especially he basically said the 5 points of Calvinism, nobody has really taken Scripture and defined them out from Scripture. It's a, that they, all the people that write about it, you know, pick it up here and there in pieces, say so this is stuff that we kind of cobbled from the Scriptures. In other words, they can't systematically show where these points come from, is my, what he was trying to say. Whether or not that is true, I don't know. That's just a point that he made, and I thought it was interesting. So, according to what he says, there's a need for a systematic theology, and these suzerain covenants is probably would give you a good model to do it from. So, for what it's worth, that's just some side stuff that I found that I thought interesting. Now, this may or may not be to you, but it was to me. Now, let's get into Deuteronomy chapter 15. Then get into the first 18 verses. I'm sorry. The context is law in general. In other words, to observe, to do all these commandments which I command thee this day. And it's ethics point 3. There are scheduled periods of rest in the promised land. There's the land itself. For the land itself, there's a rest from all labor. There's a rest from domesticated farm animals. And at least one form of debt, non-interest-bearing charitable loan. And there are two kinds of loans according to Gary North. There's the charitable free loan, which you give without interest, and then what he calls the commercial loan, which is an interest-bearing loan. And we'll cover them further as we go into this. Sabbath was announced in the fourth commandment, which is point 4 of the covenant model, and it concerns oath and sanctions. And when he talks about oath, he's talking about God's oath. I will put these laws in your heart, and you shall obey them too. That he will cause you to obey them. And also, he has basically theologically indicated that Christ pays our penalty for those sanctions. So they are in force and will be covered even through into either resurrection into glory or resurrection into punishment. Release from work and debt is a positive sanction. That means it's a good thing that you get out of it. We remember in Matthew 6:12, forgive us our debts. And it's still a valid prayer. The release from debt is also called the Lord's release. It comes from the Hebrew word shabbat, which means rest or throw down. The mandatory of the resting of the land in the seventh year is related to the release from debt. TJ, if you will read Exodus 23:11, which covers this, please. Okay. From this, Gary North makes a point that God's blessings are tied to national obedience for Israel here in this case, meaning the inheritance of the land was conditional. And in law, positive sanctions and inheritance are a covenantal unit. law and negative sanctions and disinheritance are also equally a covenantal unit. So they work together as units, and they have either good or bad consequences. Rest leading explicitly from debt was, rest including rest from debt was explicitly tied to the maintenance of the national inheritance. This made it a land law. For the Lord shall greatly bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it. This ties to Israel's system of covenantal release. And that's some on debt. Now we go to loans to the poor. We will talk about that, kind of that heading. In verse 4, there was an annulment to the provision of the land release law. It would not apply if there were no people in the land. But in verse 11, we see that it begins with a statement, for the poor will never cease out of the land. The fact remains that in some unique way, this law was connected judicially to the presence of the poor in the land. The exclusionary clause that it would not apply if there were no people in the land means that this law was not universal in scope or application. It was tied to both the poor and to the land. Let me read verse 7 and 8 again. If there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within any of the gates of thy land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thy heart, nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother. But thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him, and shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wanteth. I'm fixing to cover where Moses explained this law's application, which is specifically related to the poor of the people. There is a strong element of moral obligation here. In verse 8, it says, there's the word wanteth. We wonder what this word means. It comes from the word kosher, which is used, describes God's care of them in the wilderness. They lack nothing. Levi, read verse read Nehemiah 9:21, please. Now, something here I didn't, as many times as I'd read this and I was aware of the verses in Nehemiah, if we remember from Exodus, there was quite a bit of the Israelites that were continually complaining that they didn't have the good things they had in Egypt. And yet Nehemiah says they lacked nothing. So this is an interesting contrast from their view of things and God's view of things. Gary North said the consequence of this is that God let them wander in the wilderness for 40 years, effectively disinheriting them. So won't, in God's terms, means serious, genuine poverty. And another thing associated with this poverty, that it's not imposed directly. This is serious problem where one's work of life is in jeopardy. This is not common oath keepers, meaning the covenant, people of the covenant. There were sanctions to failure to help those that were common in need. For instance, in Psalm 23, we read, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And God had sanctions for people for failure to help those in this kind of serious need. And Nolan, will you read Proverbs 28:7? Nolan. I call him that all the time. I have my nephew's cousins called Nolan, and it's won't come. What am I? Sorry about that. Like I said, my brain's not real good today. So the Proverbs, is these sanctions are individual, and God imposed them directly apart from the covenantal authorities. In other words, there was not a civil law. The community then was not threatened with corporate sanctions, another word for civil law. Therefore, there were no laws governing covenantal institutions. The covenantal institutions had neither right nor obligation to threaten formal sanctions for failure to help the poor. God took this on Himself. And we find, and I think if we look in the New Testament, there are sanctions in the New Testament that God takes on that He doesn't intend for the civil authorities to provide sanctions for. To save time, I won't go into that any further, and I can't remember all that anyway. It's quite a bit of it to cover that. It's a pretty extensive subject. Okay, this law to help the poor of the land mandated on the person who had finances to exercise self-discipline. He was to lend generously and have no thought of the year of release, nor thought of grief over potential loss if the person couldn't pay him back, or if he didn't get, if the year of release came before he had got sufficient work out of the guy to cover it. But again, where God didn't provide sanctions, God explicitly stated that He would bless this lender. As biblical civil sanctions or corporate sanctions were exclusively negative, and also this implication of this is the Bible does not authorize compulsory wealth distribution. Okay, any questions to this point? I know I'm going fast and I'm covering a lot of territory. Okay. We'll move on. Okay. I see Jonathan's changed. That's why it sounds funny. The Israelite bond servant. Missing here is the difference from the bond servant listed here and the one in Leviticus 25:39-43. And this one is for Isaiah to read, please.
And if thy brother that dwelleth by thee be waxen poor, and be sold unto thee, thou shalt not compel him to serve as a bondservant, but as a hired servant, and as a sojourner. He shall be with thee, and shall serve thee unto the year of Jubilee. And then shall he depart from thee, both he and his children with him, and shall return unto his own family. Into the possessions of his fathers shall he return. For they are my servants, which I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as bondmen. For thou shalt not rule over him with rigor, but shalt fear thy God.
Okay. And In the scripture Isaiah read, the bondservant in that portion of scripture serves to the Jubilee unless somebody can redeem him. So he's in it up to possibly 49 years. Here in Leviticus, this particular only applies to the rest of every seventh year. As in our Leviticus, what Isaiah read. The difference between this first bondservant and this bondservant here is a bondservant that served to the Jubilee didn't own his land. He had either sold it or he had lent it out for money or anyway for commercial use and was not able to redeem it back. He had lost the money and was not able to pay back the loan he had made. So he was without land and without money, so he had to serve till the Jubilee. Now this one, he still has his land. This is different. He has not sold it. He is in poverty because he doesn't get any, he's not getting any, say there's a drought or some other economic reason, he's not able to get sustenance from his land sufficient to preserve himself. Or he's done a poor job of doing his thing, managing his land. So he's in a different case. And this is the one that you lend to without interest. Now he does have the possibility of selling his land, but then he, to cover his need, but then he's lost his land for the 29 years. So he has the option of working for the land or someone else to cover his poverty, or working his land or selling his land to cover his poverty. So he has a choice to make here, but he has the right to ask his neighbor for help to keep from selling the land. So this is a difference. So the man here we're talking about is genuinely poor. Now, I said through fault of his own, Gary North makes the point is if it's no fault of his own, he was entitled to the loan with no capital at the end. If he still had his land that was at risk only to the Jubilee, the lender was to provide him capital at release. The borrower who was willing to use his inheritance as collateral in business or an interest-bearing loan lost the element of moral obligation. His inheritance was his debtor's sanctuary. His inheritance was his debtor's sanctuary. So that's what saved, and that's the reason he had a shorter term, and it was as a bondservant. Indentured servant, not as a bond servant, like you had nothing and you served yourself out. You had no land at this point. Any questions? Because I'm not sure I explained that well. Go.
What do you make of, it's kind of related to what you were saying, verse 4. Says, except there be no more poor among you, which relates to verse 3 of you may require it. So, if there is no poor, then you don't have to give up your claim seems to be the implication here. Now, I don't know if I'm reading that right, but it seems to imply that if they're not poor, and you can go ahead and hold it over them and make them pay you back, even on that seventh year. Or either that, or it's implying that there wouldn't be any loan happening if there weren't any poor.
I think that statement, there was no obligation here if there were no poor in the land. Gary North said it's basically what was to imply that this was tied to the land ownership and to that period of time. Because later on he states there will be no poor in the land, except we also have God states explicitly when he gave them the inheritance that if they would obey his laws, they would be poor in the land. But see, the problem with Israelites is they never really fully obeyed his laws. So they were always poor in the land. So at the end of the kingdom, when the land was taken, then this did not, they never fulfilled that no poor in the land blessing. It was never given. And then after the Babylonian captivity, they no longer had ties to the land, is the way Gary North puts it. Did I answer the question reasonably?
Well, yeah, I think you gave his perspective, yeah.
So. But yeah, he was just basically saying that verse was to show that this thing was conditional.
It seems odd to me, though, to say that only if there are no poor in the land will you
not have to give to the poor. Yeah.
To this person who may not be poor at all.
Yeah, you have no claim if you're not poor.
You know, he's not poor, but can't be any poor before you get to heaven. You know, so
yeah.
I'm not sure if Gary North was reading that right, but I don't know. I have to study on that some more.
Okay. Any other questions? Okay. We'll move on. I'm not going to discuss this. I'm just going to make a point. On commercial loans, that means loans or interest bearing. There's a lot of discussion among theologians and writers of commentaries as to whether or not there was even such a thing as an interest bearing loan in Israel. Gary North says that yes, they did know about these, and those were the loans that they gave to people that were not within the inheritance, within the tribe of Israel. And he goes into a whole bunch of stuff about it. I won't even try to repeat. So that's all I would really want to say on commercial loans. He goes on and talks about New Testament applications of these scriptures. He said this. Let's see, Luke 6:35. Nate, will you read Luke 6:35?
Yes, sir.
Please.
But love your enemies and do good, and lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil.
Okay. Gary North says this is actually a more rigorous application of this law. He said in the New Testament, the charity loan should have no interest. He noted in modern times, there is no legally enforceable debt servitude, implying that this is a proper application of this law. He also noted, and this he said rarely, I'm not sure that it's even true at all. He said Western nations are not formally covenanted under God. So his conclusion all this is that the interest-free loan was the charitable loan. And also in the New Testament, the sabbatical year is no longer required as it only applied to Canaan. Now I want to read verse 6 because we're going to discuss verse 6 here. Because it is a whole chapter on verse 6, so we're going to try to cover some subset of that. For the Lord thy God blesses thee as he promised thee, and thou shalt lend unto many nations, but thou shalt not borrow. And thou shalt reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over thee. Okay, the theocentric aspect of this law in this verse is dominion. The extension of God's kingdom in history through the voluntary subordination of covenant-breaking nations. Dominion is an aspect of point 3 of the biblical covenant. The blessing was a positive sanction. Grace precedes law. But the correct response was money lending. And Gary Arnoldworth goes on to note that the public in our day has a pretty good hostility to the lending. Loans, or at least up to most of his lifetime. I think that's changed in the last, I would say that's changed in the last 20, 30 years. And I think y'all would probably agree with that. He also notes that the contrast to loans to the poor in foreign nations is obvious. Not same kind of loan, and it's not done for the same kind of motivation. So it's different from the laws that are related to loans to the poor. Any questions? I'm not sure I can answer them, but I'll try. He notes that Israel did not prohibit loans to foreigners. He noted that to accumulate capital, you had to be a net exporter of goods and services, and the same for a nation. The same is true for a nation. Goods and services are your assets exported, equal goods and services, also assets imported plus money loaned out, a future asset. This is a way to demonstrate the productivity of God's covenant. Exporting is a means of cultural conquest. When I say this, it demonstrates the productivity of the God's covenant. Okay, any questions? Let's move on to the rest of the scripture, starting in verse 19 through verse 23.
Question.
Yes?
That last statement, exports, would you read that again? Exports indicate...
Exporting is a means of cultural conquest.
Okay, so Amazon is conquering us.
Exactly.
Okay. And how would you figure that?
By the way, what they're allowing us to buy and not buy. If you'll notice, they have banned some books from selling.
But that does not mean that I can't go somewhere else and give it.
True. But they are expressing their idea of ethics.
So
they're pushing an ethics that's not biblical.
But when Dixie only sells food, they don't sell hardware. And Lowe's only sells hardware, they don't sell food.
True.
They're conquering me because they don't want me to buy the other.
Right.
I have an issue with understanding what it means.
Not that they have yet, but they are, they're trying. Well, I think we all acknowledge that they're trying.
His point he's driving at is if you're a net exporter, you are a more productive nation than the other nation.
Exactly.
They become looking up to you for things.
Yes.
Dependent upon you. Mm-hmm. Dependent.
Yeah. And there's a certain level of where they become dependent and will, and perhaps will be influenced by your culture, probably.
Okay. I won't mention on that, on the monopolies. The original John D. Rockefeller actually put out a statement. He hated monopolies, and he hated individually owned businesses. Also, another man, named Cecil Rhodes, he's from South Africa, also wanted to restore the whole world under the monarchy of England. So he set forward, and there's a whole book on this, an informal group, and this group eventually included John D. Rockefeller in it, an informal, specifically non-traceable, non-visible to the public group to bring all the world under the control of a small number of people by means of monopolies. Now, whether or not that's still going on to this day, you decide. I just know that these two men stated that this was preferences of theirs.
Thus the Rhodes Fund.
Mm-hmm. Okay. I've read the scripture. Okay.
I don't want to get too bogged down, but verse 12 says, if your brother, Hebrew man or woman, is sold to you in the sixth year, or six, serve you 6 years, in the seventh year, you shall let him go.
Yes.
How this would correspond to, I read earlier, that you're not something to the effect of a passage you gave in that said you're not to take
exactly, that's right above it.
As a bond servant, but as a hired servant.
Oh, yeah. That was a general thing. In other words, he was to be treated different. A bond servant was like total slave. He was actually, as a Hebrew servant, he was working for wages. It was equivalent to a wage type of thing, except his wages were getting out of debt. Yeah.
You had a reference here that he has been twice to you. I'm not sure. I'm not finding it right away here. But that talks about twice in the chapter how he is to you twice what the hired servant is. Does anybody see that?
Yeah, it's in there. And just stating his value to him. 18. Now.
18.
Yeah. Yeah. It shall not seem hard to you when you let him go free, for at half the cost of the hired worker, he has served you 6 years, and so you're getting 24 hours versus the 12 hours.
Yeah.
So you're treated this as a hired servant, but yet that you own them in a certain way, they're obligated to stay there.
Because they have a debt.
Yeah, they work for half the wage.
Right.
So basically what that says is that if you were in a position you needed labor, you could go to the Amorite slave market, buy one of your brothers back, right? And you have to figure it out, because you know when you get him back, okay, there's only 3 years left till the sabbatical year. I'm going to get 3 years worth of work from him at just like normal work hours. So you would not have, the 3 years worth of work was $300,000 or whatever. You would not want to pay more than that. You would be trying to pay like $150,000. So then you get double the amount, because you could have hired somebody and paid for the $300,000 for the 3 years. But in this case, you only have to pay half as much to get the whole 3 years worth of work. Plus, he's bound to you for the whole 3 years. But if you hire somebody, they might You might get them all trained up and they leave. So there's not just the monetary, not just the clear monetary value, but maybe some other intrinsic values. So you're getting more out of this person. You're going to get, potentially going to probably get more out of them. That's the way I looked at it.
Now, plus in the first five verses, there are some that think that that actually did mean 7 years. I don't know, but the implication of the verses that we are covering today, it said explicitly, if you're getting close to the seventh year and he needs a loan, you give him the loan, even though you may not get the value of what you're supposed to give him out of it. Because God has promised to bless you if you do this appropriately. Another thing I forgot to mention for the Jubilee and never seventh year, that seems to be interpreted that during that seventh year, even though you have land, you can't till it. So you have only the income of what grows of itself. And certain things that you can't do during that, and you really, really can't work that much during that because it's supposed to be a Sabbath of rest. So because of that, during that year, if you do have an interest-paying loan, you don't have to pay the interest that year. Okay?
I would also think that mitigating this problem of, hey, I've got to give my money away to this poor person if I don't get it back, is the fact that oftentimes if that person really needs help, especially back in this day, you could give them a job. And if they refuse a job, then that tells you they didn't need the money. And so you didn't have to lend it to them if you had that capacity to give them a job. And so this probably wasn't such a big issue. You know, it wasn't this big issue where you're constantly lending to poor people not getting money back because that option's available.
Yeah. Well, I was pointed out that that applies even today. You'll notice that the Jews are a lot better at helping each other and not, you don't find many of them in want anyway.
So your reference to Nehemiah, I think, is well-founded. The benefactor, the one with the wealth, determined the care that was being given. God said that he took care of the Israelites. But those ungrateful wretches said God wasn't. Not to the level that they wanted.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, my goodness, they had started to pick up sticks. And we can make, you know, kind of make a tongue-in-cheek ha-ha about it, but ultimately, the reason people are needy is because they have skewed perceptions of need.
That is true. And then there's, and the scripture talks about the slothful. You know, he'll go and kill an animal, but he won't even eat it.
Yeah.
Just leave it there. So, yeah, there. I think scripture is pretty clear. You have to be responsible for where you are. What we have in this day is so many people, well, it's the culture, it was people stole from you, this, that, and other, and all kinds of reasons they don't have anything, when the real fact is they don't have any initiative.
Another thing, the beauty in this that I see is that the person with that skewed perception gets placed under the tutelage of a person with a proper perspective,
mm-hmm,
for at least a 6-year stint, that he might learn how to properly manage, and then two, he's given a blessing at the end with which to take and to produce.
And I would note that in the New Testament, it's not a common happening.
Say again?
What you just said is not commonly applied in the United States. Any other comments?
It's not applied because we believe that slavery is wrong.
Yeah, kind of.
That could have
become an apprenticeship.
But see, the thing about it is that is a restriction of freedom. Like, you didn't have a choice. You failed. You need to learn this. It's not about, well, until I don't want to.
There's a lot of reasons why.
Okay. Anyone else? You didn't know there was this much in this scripture, did you? At least that's what I wasn't expecting all of it, to cover all of this at all until I got into it. Okay. Back to 19:23. We're going to talk about consuming capital in good faith. The law in these verses is a land law. It's also a Passover law. Dan, if you'll read Exodus 13:11-15, please. Oh, I'm sorry, Gavin. Sorry, I'll get to you. I hope.
Now, when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, as He swore to you and to your fathers, and gives it to you, you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb, the first offspring of every beast that you own. The males belong to the Lord. But every first offspring of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. But if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And it shall be when your sons ask you in time to come, saying, "What is this?" Then you shall say to him, "With the powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. It came about when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord the males, first
offspring of every womb, but every firstborn of my sons I redeem. Okay, thank you. I noticed something in my notes here that I'm going to have to deal with when I figure it out. Maybe there it is. Okay. I'm sorry. I do have a next page here. Again, so we've read Exodus 13:11-15. We got a lot to cover here. The negative sanction of the slain animal, the firstborn, was first to testify against covenant breakers. Pharaoh was the archetype of every covenant breaker. Egyptians, under his covenantal authority, saw their firstborn sons die. The ultimate sanction in Old Testament history. Negative sanction. And in most other cultures as well. The slaying of the firstborn animal represented God's negative sanction against sinners, death. It represented Adam, the firstborn son who rebelled against God, which called forth negative sanctions. If you remember, two beasts had to be killed to provide them clothes. These laws of sacrifice were ecclesiastical. Biblical civil law does not threaten negative sanctions for men's refusal to extend positive sanctions to others. Biblical civil law threatens negative sanctions against those who impose negative sanctions on others. Need some of that. This does not mean that these laws had no civil implications, because they did. The violator could be excommunicated, an excommunicated man lost his citizenship. He moved from the status of Israelite to the legal status of stranger. He therefore could not serve as a judge. No longer being under negative sanctions of the church, he could no longer remain eligible to impose negative sanctions on others. Israel was a theocracy. Dual confessions, ecclesiastical and civil, were required from those who possessed lawful civil authority. Any questions? I'm seeing two child's hands, and I'm thinking hand raised. All right. Continuing on with the sacrifices. Topic, sacrifices mandated an immediate loss. Never occurred to me. God owned all the firstborn, clean and unclean. The firstborn males had to be eaten before the Lord in Jerusalem. They were signs of God's blessing. Men had to consume the tokens of their economic future. These animals were not capital assets, and they were not allowed to be used for work or sheared, in the case of sheep, sheared in any way. As I understand, you couldn't even use their milk. Lost my place, sorry. The people of Israel had to squander, so to speak, a portion of their assets for the glory of God. Gary North called this a holy wastefulness. Interesting consideration. Clean, blemished, firstborn animals were set apart for a meal locally. Another aspect. Now, it's clean, blemished, not unblemished. Another aspect of holy wastefulness. You couldn't use them. Israelites were to rejoice in complete confidence that more offspring would come. This is God's promise of blessing. In the case of unclean animals, and he says donkey here explicitly because apparently it's separated out, was to be executed unless redeemed with a lamb. All other unclean animals had to be redeemed with a money payment, just the same as the firstborn son was redeemed. The point here is that there had to be death or redemption, one or the other. There was an economic cost to redeeming animals and transporting firstborn and other offerings to the tabernacle or later the temple, where they were required to offer these animals, but also had a cost related to it, not only of time, but effort to get them there. Gary North noted that the Israelites could not eat certainly ritually required meals with strangers and could eat certain ritually required meals with strangers. Had not noticed this. They were to be invited and welcomed. They were to show they were regarded, the Israelites were showing that they regarded themselves to be under the protective covenant of God. And this was clearly a form of evangelism. Also, eating the firstborn was a statement of faith that they had confidence in the future. Covenantal faithfulness would overcome. Now, this is Dan, Exodus 23:26.
And no one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days.
Okay. Although the uncircumcised stranger was not a recipient of special grace, he was a recipient of common grace. Clearly, the blessings of God were to pass down to the covenant breakers in Israel. These laws forced future orientation. And now, to try to sum it all up, hopefully. Basically, I'm going to read 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. Which was supposed to be put here, and I didn't do it. Let me volunteer to look up 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7 for me. Ben, gentlemen.
Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver.
Okay. This is a conclusion. I'm going to read directly from Gary North. The sacrifice of the firstborn animal imposed an economic loss on every Israelite family. This loss had to be borne without complaint for the sake of the future. The sacrifice of the animal was to serve as a testimony regarding God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt. It therefore was a testimony to God's sovereignty over history. God would continue to deliver Israel if Israel remained faithful. The covenant's negative sanctions had to be imposed on the firstborn so that the covenant's positive sanctions would continue to be showered on Israel. For the sake of present testimony to sons and strangers, as well as for the sake of future blessings, the present loss of the firstborn or its redemption price had to be borne, preferably enthusiastically. Every man, according as he purposed in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver.